Thank you, Alan and Ricky and pastoral team. We appreciate you and your leadership today. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is our text. And as we get started today, let me just make a quick observation that there are really two types of maintenance that you are going to practice around your house and around your home. The first kind of maintenance is what we are going to refer to as repair maintenance. And repair maintenance is that kind of maintenance that you're going to do when something in your house breaks down. The air conditioning, the refrigerator, the dishwasher, the lawnmower. You're going to have to, at that time, figure out what the problem is, identify the problem, and then figure out the solution, go and get the parts that you need, and enact some type of repair. Now, if you're not doing it, and inevitably you're going to be calling a serviceman, and they're going to be walking through that same process. That's repair maintenance. The second kind of maintenance that we will practice in our life is that of preventative maintenance. And preventative maintenance is doing those things necessary to try and ensure that you limit the amount of repair maintenance that you need to do in life. When you think about preventative maintenance, you're thinking about things like air filters, changing the air filters in your air conditioning unit at home, or doing oil changes on your car, or doing a tune-up on your lawnmower. You're wanting to try to get out ahead of the problem and prevent the problem from ever happening. And the reason inevitably that we are encouraged to practice preventative maintenance is because usually it's less expensive and less labor intensive to practice preventative maintenance than it is to fix things once they're broke. Once they're broke, it inevitably costs you more and requires more time, more effort, and more energy. And if you can say that about something like a car or something like a lawnmower, how much more can you say that about relationships in your life? My friends, we need preventative maintenance even in something like relationships. Because once a relationship is broken, you've certainly been there, haven't you? Where a relationship has been broken or at minimum has been severely strained, the ability to come back from that is much tougher than if you take time to pour into those relationships proactively. Right? Proactively. Today in our text, Paul is going to be talking to Timothy about relationships inside the church. Talking about relationships inside the church and giving him some helpful hints for how to practice preventative maintenance within those relationships. So let's read together, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, friends, let's be mindful from the outset. This is not an exhaustive list of relationships. It's not an exhaustive list of exhortations and encouragements for how to deal with relationships. Yet many of the principles we see in this passage can be applied across the board and can help us in all of our relationships. So let's look here. Here's what he says starting in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Some of your translation says, do not rebuke him harshly, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men, as a brother. Older women, as mothers. And younger women, as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Effectively, Paul is saying, listen, if your parents, as they age, it's your opportunity as children to serve them, to love them, to care for them, to help them. And friends, as one who has the ability to minister to aging parents, and certainly many of you have as well, you can testify today, it's not always easy, yes? It's not always easy, but here's one for you. Spoiler alert. You weren't always easy as a young child either, right? I wasn't always easy as a young child. Notice what Paul says here. He's being so practical, isn't he? He says this, let them first learn how to show godliness to their own household and to make some return on their parents, for it is pleasing in the sight of their Lord. She who is truly a widow, left alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relative, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In the next service, when all our young people are here, we're gonna have a good time with that verse. All right? Because my friends, pay very close attention. This is a as we care for our aging grandparents and for our aging parents, it's a biblical admonition to do it. Right? There's a biblical responsibility that we have as children and as grandchildren to provide for our parents and for our grandparents. Now, he goes on in verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good work. If she has brought up her children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll the younger widow, for when their passion draws them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. What Paul is literally saying here is when the widow becomes widowed, they oftentimes would make a commitment to walk with the Lord. But the younger widow, when they make that commitment to find their peace and their satisfaction and their hope in the Lord and the Lord alone, as a younger widow, oftentimes they would be enticed to be remarried. And Paul is saying they're forsaking the commitment that they made to walk and to find their hope and their peace and their satisfaction and their sustenance in the Lord. And so he's saying, listen, don't enroll these younger widows in that same vein, because ultimately they have the ability and oftentimes the desire to remarry. And so they draw this idea that their passion, as it draws them away from the Lord, and their desire to marry, and so they incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith, or their commitment, if you will. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and also busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed away from and after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that they may care for those who are truly widows. And that phrase truly widows shows up in our text three different times. And Paul does a good job of helping to define what truly is a widow. Well, this passage of scripture gives us some insight about how we are to engage with one another in the household of faith. Let me help to divide this into three parts for us today. And let's look at these first two verses and recognize that we have a responsibility to care for the family. To care for the family. Notice what he says. Don't rebuke the older man, but encourage him as you would a father. The same implication, don't rebuke the younger man, but encourage him as a brother. And not the older woman, don't rebuke the older woman, but encourage her as a mother. And the younger women, encourage them as sisters. Paul's words here remind us that inside the church, friends, we are not just an organization, right? We're a spiritual family. We're not just a place that you go on Sunday because you have nowhere else to go. We're unlike any other grouping of people that you will encounter at any time throughout the course of your week. We're not just a group of co-workers. We're not just a group of people who gather to watch a ball game together. No, friends, we're a spiritual family. And within the family, we are to interact with people of various ages and of various life experiences. And we should treat one another with a common love and a common respect. He warns against rebuking the older men harshly. The older believers who are among us should be shown respect, recognizing them for their wisdom and for their life experiences. In a culture where the elderly are oftentimes overlooked, the church has to make a conscious decision to be countercultural. My friends, we need to honor and value the contributions of our senior saints. And similarly, Paul then goes on and says, treat the younger brothers or treat the younger men as brothers, signifying an attitude of equality, signifying an attitude of partnership, signifying an attitude of mutual encouragement one to another. There's no place for competition in the body of Christ. We don't approach the table as an older gentleman and look down on the younger gentleman. He says we treat them as brothers. We treat them as co-equals, co-laborers, if you will. And then he shifts his attention and he says, treat the older women as mothers. The language of motherhood here calls us to honor the older women. When I think about this, I think about my son Josh. As he is getting older, I'm starting to see him changing his approach in the house. Whether he would acknowledge this or not, and I guess we'll see next service. Whether he'll acknowledge this or not, I see him taking on a bit of a protective role as it relates to his mom and as it relates to his grandma and to his great-grandma. If someone has a joke around the house and we're laughing about something and that joke is pointed at Sarah, Josh is quick to come to her defense. And quite frankly, friends, I'm honored by that. I love to see that he is starting to adapt these principles in life. That's the type of attitude Paul calls us towards as it relates to our senior saints who are women within the congregation. And our younger women in the church, we treat them as sisters. Emphasizing, notice that we treat them with sisters in all purity. I think that phrase emphasizes the need for integrity and for protection and for godly interaction. To treat these younger women with great esteem. My friends, the instructions here are crucial in an age where relationships all across the board are distorted by selfish motives and improper conduct. Friends, the church has to be a place that is different than the world. Amen? It's got to be different. The church has to be a place where everyone can come and everyone can fit within the framework of healthy, godly relationships and interaction that honors the Lord and edifies one another. See, ultimately, Paul's instruction here is to challenge us to cultivate a church that develops a culture that mimics and mirrors the mind of Christ. It promotes unity, not division. It promotes a sense of commonality and common purpose and shared goal and shared vision. It doesn't seek competition or self-interest. It stands as a beacon of unity and of care. My friends, that's the kind of world that ultimately we aspire to be a part of. But we'll never see it out in the world if we don't see it within the church first. We're in the middle of March Madness. How many of you are doing well on your brackets right now? All right, a couple of you. The rest of you are where I'm at, in the cellar, right? We're not doing well on the brackets. But as I was thinking about this message in light of March Madness, it got me thinking about school rivalries. How many of you have your favorite school on the count of three? What is it? One, two, three? All right, very good. Have some good ones out there. I heard Alabama, Duke. Did I hear Mizzou? Okay, good. But not loud. We got knocked out in the first round. Not loud, but we're there, right? I got to thinking about the rivalry of these schools and how intense these rivalries can get.
Let me ask you a question. What would it look like if we merged some of these schools together? Do you think there's ever a day? Do you think there's ever a day where the Michigan fans and the Ohio State fans could be merged into one fan base? It'll never happen. My good friend Brandon Kiesling is preaching a revival service in the middle of the state today. And if he were here today, he would get up and walk out at the very notion of Michigan and Ohio State coming together, because he is a rabid Michigan fan, and he will never coexist with an Ohio State fan. He just can't do it. It's against his nature. What about Mizzou and Kansas? Could they ever come together, you suppose? No, you can't. What about Alabama and Auburn, or Kentucky and Louisville, or whatever they say down in that neck of the woods, right? What would it look like for those schools to come together? It just wouldn't happen, all right? Now, when Paul is writing to Timothy and he's writing into this region of Ephesus, as he is writing this admonition for the people to come together, keep in mind, he's writing to both the Jew and the Greek, to the Jew and the Gentile who have come to faith in Christ. And friends, these groupings of people, friends, they would never have been seen together. They never would have been co-laborers. They never would have helped one another. When one had a need at the house, they just assumed that the house burned to the ground before they would cross the street to help one another. And so when Paul is writing, hey, he's looking at these people and saying, hey, listen, I'm just not talking about people within the church. I'm saying I'm wanting you as a church who come together with all kinds of different values and ideals and experiences and presuppositions. Positions. I want you to, as a people who are radically different, I want you to come together and I want you to care for one another. I want you to care for one another. I want you to see beyond your faults. I want you to see beyond the exterior, and I want you to recognize that this is not an organization. This is not a hobby. This is not a gathering. This is family. And family has to sometimes put up with less than the best. We love in the midst of our mess, don't we? That's what the family of God should look like. We've got to care for one another. But he doesn't just stop by caring for one another. He then goes on and says, not only should you have care for one another, but you should have compassion for the widow. You should have compassion for the widow. Go to verse 3. He says, honor the widow or the widows who are truly widows. Now, how do we define one who is truly a widow? He goes on in verse 4 and following. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn how to show godliness to their own household. So, number one, he's saying, listen, care for the widow, but recognize if you have family, Or not speaking to the widow here, speaking more to the family. Family, care for the widows in your family. Care for the aging in your own household. So by his definition, the one who has family at home is not truly the widow, he is suggesting here. He goes on, he says, the widow who is truly a widow in verse 5, is the one left all alone. For she has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayer night and day. Now, the one who is self-indulgent is dead even though she lives. Command these things so that you may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially the members of the household, they've denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So he's saying, listen, there's two classes or categories of widows here. There are widows, a widow by classic definition, they've lost their spouse. So there's widows, and then there are truly widows. And the truly widows are the ones who, in verse 5, suggest they're left all alone. There is no family to take care of them. There's no children, there's no grandchildren, there's no extension or extended family. There's no one there. And so when he's talking about this, what he's saying is, you as a church, you're to have compassion, you're to have care, you're to have love, you're to have empathy, you are to provide for and take care of the one who is truly a widow. See, in the ancient world, widows were often among the most vulnerable members of society. Without a husband to provide for them, the culture in which they were living in, women oftentimes had limited economic opportunities, and they were at a significant risk for poverty. And Paul is writing to Timothy to say, Timothy, within the confines of the church, this shouldn't be. Care for the widows. Care for the aging. Step up and have empathy for, and have care for, and have love for, and show compassion towards. Friends, listen, we're not talking about compassion by way of lip service. No, we're talking about step up and open up your hearts and open up your minds and open up your wallets and open up your calendars and open up your talents and your skills and your ability and figure out a way to step in and serve those who are aging and those who are struggling. It's not a lip service. It reminds me of the penis cartoon where Snoopy's outside sitting in the middle of a snowstorm, shivering and cold. I imagine it was probably April in the middle of St. Louis. And Linus and Charlie Brown were seeing Snoopy in these conditions and thought to themselves, you know, we should go out there and cheer him up. And so they put on their coats and their scarves and they walk out to where Snoopy's on top of the doghouse. And they look at Snoopy and say, be of good cheer, Snoopy. And then the next panel shows them walking off, leaving Snoopy in the same condition they found him in, satisfied that they had, quote, cheered him up. Friends, service in the life of the church is not something that we talk about. Service in the life of the church is something we do. It's something we do. We look, we're not waiting for opportunities to come to us. We're looking for opportunities to go to serve. We're paying attention to those who are around us. We are building relationships. Friends, listen, if all you do on Sundays is walk into the church, have service, and walk out, you're not building relationships with people. How can you possibly know where service opportunities exist? We've got to be proactive here. We're not a part of reactive ministry. See, when we talk about this amongst our staff, we talk about this amongst our deacon body, we recognize that ministry is twofold. Ministry is sometimes reactive, which means someone raises their hand and says, I need help. Some way, pray for me, help me, counsel me, I need help around the house, I need this, I need that, whatever the case is, they're raising their hand saying, I need help. And so we, as ministry team, we react to that request. But friends, what Paul is saying here is don't practice reactive ministry. What does it look like for us as a church to practice proactive ministry that doesn't wait for someone to come and ask for help, but we go looking for opportunities to serve? We go looking for opportunities to help. We go looking for opportunities to step in. Here's what James says. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. We go to them. And we find ways that we can serve them, and we find ways that we can love them, and we find ways that we can minister to them. So we are to care for the entire family. We are to show compassion for widows. And then thirdly here, notice that Paul is talking about showing caution in leadership selection. Showing caution in leadership selection. And that really starts here in verse 9. Notice what he says. He says, let a widow be enrolled if she is no less than 60 years of age. Some of your translation is going to say something like this. Let a widow be added to the list. Now, what list is that? What list is that? When I was in college, my older brother had the very top room in the dorm, in the dormitory, and it was center, right in the middle of the dormitory, and right below it were the doors to walk in and out of the dorm. And my brother and his roommate had an idiot list. You know what an idiot list is? It's a list that you're on if you're an idiot. And what the idiot list, if you made the idiot list, what that meant was that if they could possibly catch you going in or out of the dorm, there was a there was a bowl of water balloons right by that window. And if they could catch you going in or out of the dorm, they'd drop a water balloon on your head. So you didn't want to be on the idiot list. Is that what Paul's talking about here? No. He's not talking about an idiot list. What kind of list is he talking about? He says here, let a widow be enrolled if she's no less than 60 years of age. Let her be put on the list. And he talks about that a little bit later in this passage as well. This list that Paul is talking about, I think most of us would probably gravitate pretty quickly that the list that he's talking about must be the list upon which we serve the ladies, right, or the widows. It must be a list that if, in fact, you're a widow, you're on this list. But if we look at this within the context, all right, if we look at this within the context, we would understand that we have to, if there is a list, then it implies that there's an opportunity for you not to be on the list. And therefore, it implies there are some who don't get to be served. And that's not the heartbeat of what Paul's talking about, and it's not the heartbeat of the whole of Scripture. Dating all the way back into the Old Testament, we recognize that there are great responsibilities in Isaiah chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 10, Zechariah chapter 7, here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in Acts chapter 6. We know that there's a responsibility to serve all of the widows. There's not the ability to be on a list or off a list of service, per se. But I want you to look at the context by which he writes here, because as we study Scripture, context becomes the key to understanding any text of Scripture. So here's what he says. Enroll her if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one husband. That's interesting phraseology, isn't it? Having been the wife of one husband, or a one husband woman, if you will. Where have you seen something like that? Back in chapter 3, we were talking about the overseer. The overseer was to be a one-woman man. You remember when we read that in chapter 3? And then we dropped down and we were reading about the deacon, and the deacon was to be a one-woman man. Do you remember that? If none of you remember that, then I'm going to start over 3 weeks ago. You remember that? Sure you do, right? There in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and going down through verse 13, we see this qualification that suggests that if you're going to, if I'm just going to paint with a very broad brush, if you're going to be a leader in the church of God, then you're going to have to be a leader in your own household. And leadership in your own household, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, leadership in your own household means that you have a high view of marriage. It means that you display a picture of marital faithfulness and marital fidelity, all right? And so that's what we see in chapter 3. Now, come back over here to chapter 5. There's a list, and that list is going to be comprised of widows who are north of the age of 60, and they are women who have been the wife of one husband. And then, let's continue to read. Having a reputation of good works. Now, what are those reputation of good works? By the way, the overseer and the deacon is also to be men of good work. What are the good works as defined here? He says, you've brought up your children. You've shown hospitality. You've washed the feet of saints. You've cared for the afflicted. You've devoted yourself to every good work. Now, then he goes on to say, refuse to enroll the younger women. Why? Because oftentimes their passion is going to draw them away. Now, the inference that Paul is making here is very clear. He's saying, listen, to the younger woman, eventually she's going to have a desire to go and be remarried. She's made a commitment to the Lord to set herself apart, to be the work about the work of ministry within the life of the church, but eventually their passion can lead them back to remarriage. And so set this person aside for the moment. Look purely at the woman who is over 60 and has displayed this long list of qualities, and recognize what he says. He says, according to this list of qualification, put her on the list. My friends, this list,
And most of scholarship will affirm, though we don't necessarily have the ability to title this list or name this list, it appears that based on what he does back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is he is outlining the qualifications for widows and how they are to be selected for service and ministry within the life of the body. We know that history teaches us that the early church relied upon mature and godly women for multiple realities in the life of the church. Taking in an orphan, left to die on the streets. Discipling younger women. Serving women who were about to be baptized and various other sundry tasks. Friends, listen, these women were to be leaders in their own rights. You remember back when we were preaching through 1 Timothy chapter 3, we recognized that every person had a role and every person needed to be working according to their role. Paul is coming yet again and testifying to the same reality. I want you to notice a couple things about this passage that are so very, very vitally important. Number one, I want you to realize that the elderly widowed woman, friends, listen, you don't become widowed and then start this list of discipline in your life or start to display these qualities in your life. In fact, what we need to be doing is working hard to raise our daughters to be women who one day will be worthy of being added to this list. There's nothing spectacular about these requirements. They just describe a woman who is both faithful and fruitful to the call of God on her life. It's the same way that as I read through 1 Timothy chapter 3, quite frankly, whether my boys will ever be an overseer or a deacon, my friends, what quality can you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that my boys should not exhibit in their life? Just go down through there. It says that the overseer is to be self-controlled. Do our boys need to learn how to be self-controlled? Thank you. Sure they do. It says that the overseer is to be respectable. Should our boys in Christ learn what it looks like to be respectable? What about hospitable? What about not being a drunkard? What about not being violent? If they don't have the desire to be an overseer, does that mean they can be violent? No. No, this list, friends, listen, this tells us what an overseer is and it tells us what a deacon is, but listen to me very carefully. These are lists that all of us should care about. And the same is true when I come over to 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy chapter 5. When I read this list, I'm saying to myself, as a husband, as a father, I'm helping my boys to understand 1 Timothy 3. I'm helping my daughters to understand 1 Timothy 5. I'm helping you to learn how to live like this and to cultivate this spirit every day of your life. Now, friends, listen. When it goes back to chapter 5, verse 1, where it talks about how we are to treat one another in the body of Christ, let me ask you this question. If you were to read through 1 Timothy 3 and read through 1 Timothy 5, and you had people that were living their life like this, if you had people who were self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money, managing his own household, acting with dignity, not interested in dishonest gain, loving his wife, caring for his children, and then you had wives who were over here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and they were bringing up their children, and they were showing hospitality, and they were washing the feet of the saints, and they were caring for the afflicted. Let me ask you, what would that do to relationships everywhere? Everything would be changed. It changes radically. Friends, listen. He's saying if you want to have service in the life of the church, then you have to be working to develop disciplines that are worthy of other people to be following. That's one thing. Number two, and very important here, I want you to notice that even the elderly widow has a place of service in the life of the church. Friends, you never get to retire from serving God until you expire. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't retire, we expire, which means that we're constantly looking for those opportunities. We're constantly looking for those places of service. You can't just quit. Let me try to illustrate it this way. When I think about
service and life of the church. You know, one day, I'm not going to be a pastor anymore. Someday, I'm not going to. If the Lord should tarry and give me good health, eventually, someday, I hope to be serving in the church, but I'm probably not going to be preaching if I'm just being honest about it, for the rest of my life. There's probably going to come a day or a time in which I start to scale back. That's just part of life. I didn't believe that back in my 20s and 30s, but now in my 40s, I'm starting to believe it. And when I get to my 50s and 60s, I'm really going to believe it. That's just the reality of life. But I always need to be looking, God, where can you use me, if not behind a podium or a pulpit, where can you use me for service in the church? Because until God calls me home, he has a place of service. Now, the best way I know how to illustrate this is in my life as a parent. As you know, we raise our children to play a variety of different sports, and we are a sports-loving family. I love watching baseball and softball and basketball, in large part because I played those growing up, and I understand the games. I understand the rules. I understand the formations, the plays. I understand a lot of the responsibilities of the various players in certain situations that they encounter on the field. So when I go to a softball game or a baseball game or a basketball game, quite frankly, friends, I'm in my element. And there are so many things that I can do on that day to be a part of what's happening. See, I could just be a father up in the stands and watch the game. But that's boring, quite frankly. And so in those moments, I recognize there's other opportunities for me to get engaged. I can assist in umpiring because I understand the rules, right? You know what I'm talking about. I can also be a phenomenal assistant coach. I mean, there are things the coach can't see. Clearly, he can't see it because he's not talking about it. And so when I sit up on top of the stands, I can yell for him so he doesn't have to worry about it. They ought to quit sending us emails that say, hey, let us coach your kids because we know the game better than you do. No, if you knew the game, then you would have said it. You weren't saying it. You should send me an email thanking me for helping you. Because you didn't say that little Johnny should have been paying attention where he threw it. We are just helping Johnny because you were evidently paying attention to other things. I can be an assistant coach. I could be a phenomenal team mom, quite frankly. Honest to goodness. I could be a good team mom or a team dad. I could sit up there and have all kinds of opinions about where we should play and when we should play. And so, I mean, if they would have been thinking better, then surely you wouldn't have given us a Saturday game at 8 o'clock in the morning. You should have given us a Saturday game at 11 o'clock in the morning where we could sleep in and be rested, right? I have all kinds of opinions, so I could sit up there. See, there's all kinds of things. But here's my problem. This week, my boys started in a different world. They started in the world of lacrosse. Friends, I don't really understand lacrosse. I didn't grow up playing lacrosse. I know you've got to get a ball with a tiny net that apparently none of them know how to do. And so they end up just kicking the ball around like a pseudo game of soccer. And so I don't really understand the rules. I don't understand the formations or where they should be. So I don't really feel qualified to be a coach, to be quite honest with you. And when you don't understand the rules, it is embarrassing when you yell at the refs. And you're wrong. So I don't feel like I can be a good ref. I don't feel like I can be a good team mom. So what do you do? I was sitting there just yesterday watching the game and thinking to myself, I've got nothing. I've got nothing to do. What do you do? And then it dawned on me. You know what I could do? I see my boy doing something good. He plays for the Duck, the Fort Zumwalt Duck. It's not the Ducks, it's the Duck. It's one Duck. And nothing, friends, listen. Nothing inspires fear and trepidation in an enemy than when you show up and you realize you got to play the Duck. The Duck. Not the Ducks, the Duck. And so I thought to myself, what do you do?
And so Mason runs down the field, and he jukes a person out, and he scores a goal. And I said, "Yeah, Mason! Yeah, Mason, good shot! Quack, quack!" That's what I did. He looks at me. I said, "Mason, quack, quack, go duck." Sarah says, what are you doing, Mike?" I said, "I'm cheering for my son. I'm cheering for my son. What do you expect me to do? He scores a goal. And what do you do if you're a duck? You quack, right?" And so I quacked. And from that point forward, I decided everything that he did, because, friends, I can't coach him. I can't fix the reffing, and they needed fixing, but I can't do any of that. So I just quacked. I just quacked. Everywhere that there was, I just gave a quack. And you realize, my son says, "Dad, I can't believe you. I can't even believe that you would be here quacking in front of everybody." I said, you know, son, I am so popular, and some of the things that I say, there are people who make T-shirts. Son. There are people who make T-shirts of the things that I say, son. Before long, look for that T-shirt. Quack, quack, right? And so, people would come up at halftime, and they'd say to my wife, they'd say, "Man, your husband is so much fun to listen to. We love his quacking." She said, "Yeah, he's a real quack, isn't he?" Here's my point. Friends, in the life of the church, there's a place and there's a role for everyone. For everyone. You don't have to be behind the pulpit to have a role. You don't have to be leading the meal prep to have a role. You don't have to be in charge of the games at Vacation Bible School to have a role. There's a role for everyone. But friends, what we have to do is we have to be diligent to recognize it's a heart mindset. It's a recognition that until God calls me home, there is something for me to do. Even the widowed lady who's north of 60 has a role. When placed upon the list, they have a role to serve in the ministry of the church. Isn't it comforting to know that God never puts you on the sideline? People will say, "Well, I don't know what my job is, so I guess I'll just sit here and wait." Friends, listen, if you don't know what your job is, the answer is never just to sit and wait. Because the answer will never be nothing. God always has a purpose and always has a plan. So friends, from the relationships that we have one with another to the widows to the leadership, the fact of the matter is the church, if it was just an organization, none of these relationships would matter. See, if we were just an organization, then you could suggest that we are nothing but a bag of marbles that clank up against one another. But that's not what we are. In the family of God, we're not just marbles that clink up against one another. We're like the sweet-tasting juice of grapes that are meshed and melded together. Friends, what about the relationships in the life of the church? From your perspective, do you have the ability to pick up the phone and call not just one or two or three? What about 10 or 12 or 15? See, all of us should have that ability. In the body of Christ, this is a family. And not only that, are there people in your life that can call you saying, "Hey, I need help. Would you pick up the phone?" If all of those people are outside of the church, you've missed the boat. My friends, we need to be that inside the church. We need to spend time working on those relationships that God has given to us in the family of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the local church, for the body of believers, the family of God. Brothers and sisters that we live life with day by day, moment by moment. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a strong body, a unified body, a faithful body, a fruitful body. Father, that you be honored in all that we do here. Father, we need these relationships and we need them to flourish. So, Father, if we need to develop, we need to work, we need to be a bit of preventative maintenance, Father, I pray that you would give us the courage, the convictions, or the know-how, the responsibility to get after it. and to ensure that we are playing the role that you have given to us for the glory of God and for the edification of the saints. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.